Go ahead and be seated. We start a series this morning that'll run through Christmas Eve entitled Christmas Hymns. The Hymns of Christmas Celebrate the Coming King. And basically what we're going to do is we're going to take different hymns, and using the theme of that hymn or the title of that hymn, we'll then apply it through Scripture what it means to our life. Today's hymn is Go Tell It on the Mountain. And we sang that a little while ago. And we're going to talk about how Scripture tells us that we are to go and we are to tell. But in order to go and to tell it on the mountain, this is kind of an open-ended statement. In order to do that, there's some things we have to know. Take your Bibles and open them to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5, we're going to look at verses 17 through 21. I'd encourage you to keep your Bible open, though, because we'll look back at one or two of the verses immediately preceding that passage later in the sermon. 2 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 17, I invite you to stand to honor the reading of God's Word. Therefore, Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God bless the reading of his word. Go ahead and be seated. Who do you think you are today? Some of you would say, well, I'm a student. I'm a teacher. I'm an officer. I'm a banker. I'm a pastor. When you know that you're a student, using a student as an example, when you know you're a student, it should affect how you behave. When you know you're a pastor, it should affect how you behave. Now, I want you to notice what Paul says in our text. He says, we are ambassadors for Christ. See, he doesn't say we might be, we could be. And who's he writing to? Is he writing to a bunch of preachers? Is this a preacher's conference that he's addressing? No, he's writing to the church. The church at Colossae. And he, in essence, tells the church, we are ambassadors for Christ. So the question today is, if you're in Christ, you are not, you don't have a choice. You are an ambassador. The only question is, are you a good representative or not? An ambassador is a highest ranking diplomat sent by a country to represent them. Now put that in the context of our worship, and you and I then become the highest ranking believer sent by God to represent him. Ambassadors are not elected by the people. None of us vote for United States ambassadors. They are appointed by leadership. They're appointed by the president. Friend, you are not elected by anyone to be an ambassador for Christ. You are appointed by God. Jesus said in John 15, 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will remain. When we see ourselves as ambassadors, everything changes. Why do I say that? Because as an ambassador, we never represent our own interests. As an ambassador for Christ, there never is a time when I am representing the interest of Tom James. I am always representing the interest of Jesus Christ. You know, when we send an ambassador to a foreign country, there never is a time when they're living in that country that they represent their own interest. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, they are representing the interest of our government who sent them there. And so as ambassadors for Christ, there's never a time we don't represent him. Everything we do, everything we say, every place we go, every act is a representation of Christ. And so as Christ's ambassador, in order to go tell it on the mountain, three things you have to know. Number one, you have to know God's Son. I mean, it seems simplistic, but you have to know God's Son. You can't very well represent a king you've never met, right? You can't represent a country that you're not a citizen of. Can you imagine me driving up to Washington, D.C. to be an ambassador for Xi Jinping, the president of China? I just show up in Washington, D.C. and I say, I'm here to be an ambassador for China. Well, what are your qualifications? Well, I know a good bit about China. I've been there about a dozen times, and I like Chinese food, and I can say hello, goodbye, and thank you in Mandarin. And so I think I'm qualified. They would do what you did. They would laugh. I would be a horrible ambassador for China. Why? Because my loyalties are here. I'm an American. I'm not going to represent their interests to Americans. If anything, I'm going to represent American interests to them. This is where the loyalties are. Here's what I'm getting at. You can look the part of being a Christian. You can act like Christians. You can hang out with Christians. You can attend potlucks and like them like Baptist Christians. But you never be a good ambassador for Christ, some of you, because you've never met him. Look at verse 17. If anyone is in Christ. If anyone. Now, there's only two choices here. You are either in Christ or you're not in Christ. You understand that? There's no one here that is maybe in Christ. You're in Christ or you're not in Christ. He says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. You know, you can have your Bible, you can hear the gospel, you can pray, you can sing, but until you're born again, you're not in Christ. I laugh every time I hear the media on TV or read it in print where they talk about born-again Christians, like there's another type of Christians. I mean, in John chapter 3, Jesus said, unless a man's born again, he'll not enter the kingdom of heaven. And so, friend, next time somebody refers to born-again Christians, you just explain to them. You know that's an oxymoron, right? That's redundant. Not an oxymoron, that's redundant. Because if you're a Christian, it's obvious you're born again. Because there are no other types of Christians other than born-again believers. You have to be in Christ for that to happen. You know, there's a lot of things that you can be without in the world and still make it. I mean, you can be without money. It's not going to be real convenient, but a lot of you know what it's like to live with more month than you have money sometimes, right? You can live without your health. It's not always pleasant, but you don't have to be healthy. You can still make it in the world. You can actually live without friends. You'd be lonely, but you can make it. But friend, listen to me. Without Christ, you will never make it to heaven. He's the only way. You'd be eternally lost. Refers to being in Christ. You know, Jesus is the only person that we can be in. Example, I am married to Jan. I am the father to Leah and Andrew and Aaron. I am the pastor to those who call Eastwood Baptist Church home. But the only person that I am in and can be in is Christ. Noah's Ark was a picture of Christ. It's called typology. It was a picture of Christ in the Old Testament. God said that was judgment was coming, and the people didn't believe him, and he told Noah to build an ark. He said, now, if you are in the ark, you will be safe. And when the flood came, the only people that were saved were those that were inside the ark. Why were they safe? Because God is the one who closed the door. He shut the door. No one or nothing could open it. Friend, we are in Christ in the same way. The only people that are saved are those who are in Christ. Judgment's coming, and the world scoffs at it and says, it's not coming because it hasn't come for 2,000 years. Well, listen, just because he hasn't come doesn't mean he's not coming. And your only hope to be saved is to be in Christ. Now, what happens when you get in Christ? According to verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. Now, when you get saved, it happens like that. When you put your faith in Christ, you are saved. Baptism doesn't save you. That's a picture of what has already happened in your life if you are saved. All right? You get saved instantaneously, but does that mean that all your sinful desires are gone forever? Now, for those of you who are believers, if I were to ask you to raise your hand if you've ever had a sinful desire as a believer, everybody's hand would have to go up that's a believer, or you'd be lying if you didn't. All right? Because, listen, the flesh still fights. The flesh still battles on. The flesh still wants to conquer. And so a lot of folks today, I'm guessing some of you here, You've not voiced it to anybody, but I'm guessing some of you here are struggling with assurance of salvation because those old desires are there, and you're struggling with the fact, well, if I'm a new creation, I've still got all these old desires. How do I square that? How do I make that work? 2 Corinthians 4:16, therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is, present tense, perishing, the inward man's being renewed day by day. Listen, friend, it's a process. The self is dying, but we're being renewed day by day. If you catch your child doing something that they shouldn't be doing, if you're a parent or if you had parents, then if you ever caught or you caught your child doing something they shouldn't be doing, we tend to say, stop that. Don't watch that. Don't listen to that. Don't read that. Now, there's a bit of a problem with parenting that way. And listen, hear me. I'm guilty. I've done that myself. But what's wrong with that parenting response? The answer is found in Scripture. Proverbs 22:6 says, train up a child in the way they should go, and when they're old, they'll not depart from it. And see, when we tell them no, what we're doing is we're training them up in the way they should not go, but we ought to be as well training them up in the way that they should go. Instead, we focus on the don'ts and the nots. And the child's, they're not learning what to do. They're just learning that something's bad. And listen, if they enjoy doing what was bad, then they have this thing going on inside of them where they must be a bad person because they enjoy doing something that's bad. And so then that makes it more difficult for them to be saved because they say, I'm a bad person. Shame-based identity drives people to bad behavior, not from bad behavior. And as Christians, we have the same conundrum going on. We know something's bad. We know what we should do, but we don't know how to get there. How do we actually live in freedom? It's kind of like this. If you're lost and you're driving, it has to be a woman driving because men wouldn't stop, all right? And so if, because the woman stops, she pulls over, and let's say yes, somebody said, you know, hey, this is where I'm going. You see a local, this is where I'm going. Can you tell me how to get there? And they laugh, and they say, well, you're not going to get there from here. And they turn and walk away. You're like, what in the world? And so you see another local, and you stop them, and you ask them, said, you know, I know that I'm not going the way I should be going, but can you tell me how to get there? And they say, well, you're headed south, but you really ought to be headed north. And they turn and walk away, and you're still frustrated because they really haven't given you anything that helps you. Listen, we have a generation of believers that are fixated on the way that they shouldn't go. They're fixated on the nots and the don'ts. And we should make them aware of what we should be doing. God's, listen, you need to hear this. God is not interested in what you're not. He's interested in what he can make you to become. I mean, that's what he's interested in. What he can cause to happen in your life. To train you. See, he's not sitting here telling you, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. He's wanting to train you to walk like a son. I read this passage this morning, and I reworked this entire first point this morning, so I don't have slides for a lot of these scriptures, but you need to write this scripture reference down because it's worth going to and reading yourself. Colossians 2, 20 to 23. Now listen to what it says, because it deals with this don't not kind of idea. Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. In other words, what we think is godly advice, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, the Bible says is carnal knowledge. That's not really helping us. We already know because the Holy Spirit lives in us what we ought not be doing. The question is, how do we get to the place where we ought to be doing what we should be doing? How do we get there? The Bible's clear how you overcome the flesh. It's not in a 10-step program, and it's not in trying real hard. Galatians 5:17, walk in the Spirit and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Romans 8:13, by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh. So how do you walk by the Spirit? Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to the world, made into the image of the world, but be transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so in other words, God wants to change your thoughts so that you're not focused on what you shouldn't do, but you're more focused on what you should be doing. He wants to raise you to be a child of God, to think like a child of God, to act like a child of God, to speak like a child of God. To be God's ambassador and go tell it on the mountain, you have to know God's son. Number two, you have to know God's heart. You ever heard that missions is the heartbeat of God? Well, if you've been a member of Eastwood for very long, you've heard it because I've said it multiple times. Missions is the heartbeat of God. Look at verse 18. Here it is. Now all things are of God who has reconciled us, believers, to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Again, let me ask you, is Paul writing to a group of pastors at a preacher's conference? Hey, y'all just need to know you have the ministry of reconciliation. He's writing to the church at Colossae. He's writing to the guy who got up and went to work as a silversmith or whatever. Friend, he's writing to the everyday Joe and the everyday Sue, and he's writing to you and to me. We, all who are believers, have the ministry of reconciliation. We have that job to do. Now, what's it mean? Well, it means he's commanded us to go and win people to Christ. It means he expects every one of us to be fishers of men. And listen, the only way you'll share your faith, the closer you get to God, the more you share your faith. If you're struggling sharing your faith, it's because of, it's not a natural occurrence. Nobody just, listen, I just don't naturally share my faith. It is a supernatural thing. Why? And it only happens when I'm close to God. When I'm not close to God, I have no interest in sharing my faith. We must maintain constant communication with him to have his heartbeat. We do that in worship, in quiet time, in prayer, in Bible study. The more time we spend with the Lord, the more we see things the way he sees them, the more we feel about things the way he feels about them. We have his heartbeat. Let me give you an example of what God's heartbeat is about. Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, right? Did God wash his hands of them? Did he say, I'm through with you? No, the scripture says he left the glory of heaven and came and walked in the garden and said, Adam, where are you? He went looking for that which was lost and reconciled it to himself. We could go through all of Scripture. He chose not to destroy the whole human race at the flood. Sodom and Gomorrah, he would have spared them when Abraham pleads, if there are just 10 righteous men, will you spare them? And he would have done it. Rahab, a prostitute, he saved her and her family at Jericho. Nineveh, one of the wickedest cities, he called a lone prophet to go and to preach repentance. The woman at the well in John 4 who had five husbands and the one she was living with wasn't her husband now. The woman in John 8 caught in the act of adultery. The tax collector named Zacchaeus. The Pharisee named Nicodemus. A murderer named Saul. A dying thief on a cross next to him. God's heartbeat was to reach those that were lost and to see him saved. Jesus in Luke 20 illustrates the heart of God. Then he began to tell the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Jesus isn't talking about vineyards and vine dressers. He's talking about prophets who came to tell people about the Lord and they refused them. And God is the vineyard owner and he says, what am I going to do? I'm going to send my beloved son. That's his heart. In order to be an ambassador that goes and tells people about Jesus, tells it on the mountain, we have to have the heartbeat of God. to be God's ambassador, third, and to go tell, you must know God's plan. What's his plan? Glad you asked. Acts 1:8. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you, and you shall be witnesses. Notice it says shall be, not might be, could be. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Listen, friend, it doesn't matter. Every one of us who know Christ, if you are 15, 50, or 85, if you are a man or a woman, if you are a student, if you are a boy or a girl, if you know Christ, you are a witness. The question then becomes, are we a good witness or a bad witness? Because we're all witnesses. It's not an optional thing. That's God's plan for us to be witnesses. God has called every one of us into a mission field. I personally, as your pastor, can't go to some of the mission fields you serve in. I can't get in there. I can't labor where you work. I can't attend school where you attend. And that's why God has you there. You know, Brother Richie, you teach at Western. I can't go out to Western and consistently share my faith with faculty and students. Why? That's not my mission field, but God has placed you there. You know, I could go around the room with people of all different callings in life. Where God has you, that's your mission field. And that's why we can't say we pay the preacher to do it, because the preacher doesn't get to work in the same field you get to work in. And so that's why God has given you the ministry of reconciliation where you are, to make a difference in people's eternities, at work, at school, at family reunions. Look at verse 20. So how is the world being reconciled? We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God is pleading through us. He's pleading through us for people to be saved. How should we respond to his call? There's an Old Testament passage that I think applies to this. It's found in Ezekiel chapter 3. God is speaking to Ezekiel, and he says, "Son of man, I have made you a watchman." Somebody who stands at the guard tower and announces when the enemy's coming. "I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, 'You shall surely die,' and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you warn the wicked and he does not turn from his wickedness nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul." This is the Old Testament version of being an ambassador for Christ. He said, listen, we have an obligation to warn people that hell is real, but also that God is love and that he loves them and he's provided a way for them to be reconciled to him, for their sins to be forgiven. God's plan is unchanged in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Give them warning. Judgment's coming. They don't have to face it. His heart is revealed when we care about people enough to warn them. And his purpose is that we help them reconcile to him. If we've done our part, we're not responsible for how the message is received. Ezekiel was not responsible for how the people received the warning. He was only responsible to deliver it. And we're not responsible for how folks respond to the gospel. We're just responsible to deliver the gospel. Let me give you some life application. We'll be going home. Number one, our mission is a commission. Our mission is a commission. Most of you would know this passage in Matthew 28. Jesus came and spoke to them and said, All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. Lo, I'm with you even to the end of the age. Now, your career doesn't matter. It could be a police officer, a teacher, pastor, banker, whatever. That is your vocation, but that is not your mission. They're different. See, your mission is to share Christ. Your vocation is the means by which you have an opportunity to serve in a particular field. Our purpose and mission is to tell the good news of the gospel. And here's the great news. You don't have to be a theologian to do it. You don't have to be able to explain all of the chapters of the Revelation in order to be able to share the hope of the gospel. Because as a witness, what's a witness called to do? Witness is just called to share what they know to be true, right? What they have seen and experienced. You simply tell them what Jesus has done in your life and for you. Because listen, if he's done anything in you and for you, you were there when it happened. And if you were there when it happened, you ought to be able to tell people what he's done for you and how he did it. Right? It's a commission. It's not an option. Life application number two, our motive is compelling. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Our motive is love. That's our motive. That's why it's compelling. God is so loving, so patient, so great, so kind. God loves people who are opposed to his will. God loves people that are angry with him. If you work with an atheist or an agnostic who refuses to admit that God even exists, God loves them. God loves people who don't believe in him. Our motive for loving is that God loves them. Look at verse 14. I hope you kept your Bible open. Look at verse 14. We didn't read it, but it says, "For the love of Christ compels us." Wanted to get my mind around the word compel, so I looked it up in the dictionary, and here's what it means. To force, to drive, or overpower something. And so get a picture of what Paul's saying. The love of God forces us. It drives us. It overpowers us. To do what? To share the gospel. I'll tell you a story. I think I've told it to you before, but it was about... I was working for the Fort Worth Star Telegram, the newspaper, while I was in seminary. It was the last job I had there, and had it for about 2 years, and delivered newspapers. It was a great job because I delivered them in the middle of the night, and so I could go to school at any time during the day, and had an afternoon route, so I got to know my customers, and it was in a good part of town. Half my route was in senior adult condominiums, and on two different roads and in between. And we're out there about 2 a.m. on a Sunday morning. I say we because I had a student that I hired to help me on Sundays because the papers were so thick. And I had over 400, and most of them we had to get out and carry and deliver. And so we get out of the truck, parked on the road between the two sets of condominiums, and we smell smoke. We could have just said, well, you know, something's burning. But we didn't. We went and looked, traced it. We found what appeared to be a boiler room, and we could look inside the window, and we saw a small fire in there. Nobody was around. It's 2 a.m. Well, we had to knock on about 4 doors until we could finally wake somebody up. And we told them, hey, there's a fire. Y'all need to call 911. And they did, and the fire department came and put it out. And we kind of hung around, and we were talking to the fire lieutenant or captain or whatever he was, the guy that was running the truck, And here's what he told me. He said, you know, that fire was really close to the gas main. And if it had got to that gas main, those units probably would have just started all going up. I tell you that story because what kind of person would I have been if I had said, well, you know, there's a fire, but that's not my job. My job is to deliver newspapers. I don't have any obligation to tell those people that there's a fire going on. You'd say, man, you'd be a horrible person if you did that. God loves everybody. He's not willing that any should perish. And his love should compel us to go and tell them. Life application number three, our message is comprehensive. Message is comprehensive. Every church I've pastored, I've only pastored 4 in 26 years. Every church I've pastored, this one included, I've heard this statement. Why do we spend so much money and emphasis on missions overseas when we ought to be doing more here? Two responses to that. Number one, that is a fallacy. That's not true. We're in the process right now of finishing spending over $4 million on planting a second campus in Warren County so that we can try to reach Warren County for Christ. We've not done anything anywhere near that scope for international missions. And the second reason that we emphasize it so much is because Jesus said to do it. Mark chapter 16, verse 15. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Friend, it is not optional. To not take the gospel to the ends of the earth is to be disobedient to the will of Christ. We have an obligation to do it. Our message is comprehensive. It involves everyone in the world. The gospel literally means what? Good news. It's the best news anybody's ever heard. Why is it so many Christians don't share the good news? Because we've been saved so long, we forgot how good it is. We've forgotten what it's like to be lost and hopeless and helpless and to be perishing. Christ didn't come so that folks could live in bondage. He came for freedom, to set them free from guilt, from hang-ups, from things that bind them. He says, if the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. We should go tell people that. Our mission's a commission. Go. Our motive is compelling, for the love of Christ compels us. Our message is comprehensive into all the world. And finally, and I'm done, life application number four, our method is concise. Listen to Titus 2:10. Paul, writing to Titus, says, to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive. Friend, we are to live in such a way that being a Christian is an attractive idea. Our life, we should live in such a way that we entice people to Christ rather than repel them from Christ. To live in such a way that the gospel is attractive. And not only do we then, not only do we demonstrate it by our life, but we declare it with our lips. Peter says, always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you. I wanted to make sure I had my mind around what an ambassador does, and so I went to the U.S. government website. I wanted to find a job description of an ambassador, and so I could really understand what an ambassador for Christ would be. Here's what I found on our government's website. This is what our ambassadors are charged with doing. Well, we know, obviously, they work in a foreign country while maintaining citizenship in this country. Their most basic function is to represent the interest of the United States government to a foreign country. They are to notify their home country of developments in that foreign country. Communicate. A third thing, they are to attend social functions with the intention of building relationships with folks who live in that foreign country. And they are to offer their home country's positions on political, social, and economic platforms. Now, that's just a rudimentary understanding, but it speaks to what God wants us to do. Listen, how are we to be ambassadors for Christ in a country that we're a citizen of? We're not really a citizen here. Our citizenship is in heaven, the Bible says. We're just aliens and strangers passing through, okay? And so we represent his interest here in this foreign country in which we find ourselves. We represent the interest of God. We communicate to him the developments that are happening down here. That's called prayer. We interact with other people in social settings, in work settings. Why? With the intention of building relationships so that we can share with them the hope. We offer God's position on the world issues of today. Listen, there is nothing wrong with addressing political, economic, societal issues as a believer. We have believed a lie. We have believed that you cannot mix your politics and religion. I will believe that when you show it to me in the Word of God. You can't. It's not in there. In fact, you find just the opposite true. You find all over and over again prophets going to kings and saying, listen, you are living wickedly. You are leading wickedly. And this is what you should be doing. It is not wrong for a believer to represent God's interest on social, political, economic issues. Why? Because that's what ambassadors do. So the question becomes, will you accept your role as an ambassador of Christ? Will you go and tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ has come? Father, I thank you for your word, which is true, and I thank you for your call to be an ambassador of Christ for those of us who are in Christ. God, I know there are times in my life when I have failed to live up to the job description of what ambassador is. I'm confident there are others here as well. But God, thank you that you're not as concerned with what we're not as much as you are with what you can make us to become. And so God, have your will in our heart and life during this invitation. I pray that we would respond in a way that your Holy Spirit is speaking to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you are not